All right, we are in Exodus 2, and we did the first 10 verses last week. Any questions from last week that didn't get answered? Any thoughts you had about it over the last week? Okay, someone want to give me a quick review of the first 10 verses? What happened?
Moses is born. And he was put into a basket.
Yeah, which the word for basket is, does anyone remember? Ark, right? Same word for Noah's ark. Okay, so he's saved by an ark. Noah was saved by an ark. Not even close to being as big. What else?
He was set among the reeds.
Yep.
Instead of the Red Sea, I guess it's the Reed Sea, right?
That's right. He was set among the reeds. And he was delivered from the reeds, right? And then when Israel crosses the Reed Sea, God delivers them, right? So we're setting up this idea of corporate solidarity. Do we remember what that fancy word means? The one for the many. So you see this throughout Israel's history. Their deliverer or their king represents the people as a whole. And the things that happen to the leader happen to the people. Okay, and so the people suffer for the sins of the one, and the one suffers for the sins of the many. Okay, and obviously this is all setting up for Christ, the ultimate one that has corporate solidarity, the death of one for the many. Okay, good. What else? What happens to Moses in the reeds? Yes, okay, so Pharaoh continues to be defied by women, right? We start with the midwives, we go to Jochebed, who won't, submit her son, tries to hide him, and then Pharaoh's daughter, okay? Pharaoh's daughter herself finds Moses and wants to keep him. All right, what else?
It was interesting, my personal reading's been in Hebrews lately, and it got to the Hall of Faith, and Jochebed, it didn't say her by name,
right.
But Moses'
parents. Yes.
And the faith that they had, and I was just like, I don't remember, reading that.
Wow. Yeah.
And just that they, without a name, were listed.
Mm-hmm.
Moses' parents.
Right.
But that was, kind of cool, the faith that they had.
Right, to hide him. Yep. Yep.
Maybe God told him.
Maybe. Okay, so what does Pharaoh's daughter do? She finds Moses and then...
Miriam approaches her for a wet nurse.
Yes.
To be his own mother.
That's right. Miriam says, do you need someone to nurse, baby? That's right. And she gets... So Miriam goes and gets Jochebed. Jochebed comes and Pharaoh's daughter offers to pay. So before Pharaoh's daughter even leaves the Nile, care of this, she's decided to adopt this Hebrew baby boy, and care for the baby is all set up and taken care of. Right. And so we talked about last week how apparently she had no fear of Pharaoh or recriminations for her actions. We don't know exactly why, but whatever it was, Pharaoh himself did not say to her, no, you cannot do this whenever it was that he found out. He allowed Moses to be raised in the palace after he was weaned. Okay, then Moses' name means what? Yes, to draw out of the water. So even his name is a name of deliverance. His name shows how God worked in his life to save him, his very name. Okay, good. Can someone read for me verse 11 through 15?
It came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well.
Okay, so verse 10, we leave off at the Nile. Pharaoh's an infant, at verse 11, he's probably about four in verse 10, right? Because three or four, because that's when Jochebed would have weaned him and brought him to the palace, okay? Verse 11, he is 40 years old. Okay, so whatever happens in 36, 37 years, we have no record. Okay, because he's 40 years old when he flees. His life is three sets of 40. 40 years old when he flees Egypt. He spends 40 years in the wilderness and in Midian, and then 40 years again in the wilderness wandering with the Israelites. Okay, so we have no record of what happened during these 37 years, other than we know he grew up and was trained. You know, he grew up as a prince in the palace and was trained in Egyptian ways. Okay. Verse 11 says, came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out. Okay. So Moses he is separate from his people. He has to go out to them. It's not like he's in and amongst them. He's supposed to be this great deliverer of them, but he is not even part of them. He has to go out to even see them, right? Because he's part of Pharaoh's palace. Okay, so this is a problem, and this is a problem that God is going to have to fix. Moses has to have solidarity with his people, and right now he does not. Thus,
do you have any idea at this point? He doesn't have any idea he's going to be a deliverer for them?
No, probably not. Yeah, I don't know what he knew. Probably not, because when God tells him he's going to be the deliverer, he fights God tooth and nail. He doesn't want to do it. So probably not. But the original audience, obviously at this point, know, right? Because they're the people. The original audience are the people that he freed. Okay, so they know that he is going to deliver them. And at this point, he is totally separate from them. He calls them his brethren, right? He goes out to his brethren. And brethren is twice in verse 11. But the emphasis is he has to go out to them. He's not even one amongst them. So he knew growing up he was a Hebrew. And we talked about before when the Exodus happens, Aaron and Miriam, it wasn't, God didn't say, hey, Aaron's coming out to meet you. And Moses doesn't say, I have a brother. You know, he knew. So he had some interaction with the Hebrews, the Jews, and probably some interaction with his own family, but still he was separate. And we're going to see later in chapter 2, in Midian, he's mistaken for an Egyptian. They think an Egyptian saves them, right? So he even looks Egyptian. What were you going to say?
Okay, Acts 7, this is Stephen's speech, and he throws light on this issue. And he's speaking of Moses, and he said when he was 40 years old, it came in his heart to visit his brothers. Seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand.
Right.
So he knew that he was, I mean, he
seems, somewhat.
He knew he was supposed to save them somehow.
Somehow.
Yeah.
Right.
Upbringing to help them.
Right.
At various junctures.
Right. But we can see that his help here is not very helpful.
Right.
So, I mean, and you can even see from the language, verse 12, so he looked this way and that, right? He's not some bold deliverer that is going to loudly stand up for the rights of his people, right? He's going to do this on the sly. He wants to see that nobody sees what he does. All right. So it's sneaky. He is fearful. He's not a bold leader, you know, that's going to stand up for the rights of his people. He sees something that's wrong and he wants to do something about it, but he wants to make sure nobody knows he did something about it. Okay? Because he's afraid of the consequence of his actions. Now, the beating of the Hebrew slave was probably not done in an isolated spot, most likely. I suppose it could have been, but most likely it was not. So it seems like maybe Moses waited until this guard was all by himself or this slave driver or whoever it was to then jump him and kill him. Okay? It says he hit him in the sand. It would have been a convenient spot to hide a body, not maybe the most best spot to hide a body, right? The sand blows and it's going to uncover the body. But it would have been convenient because Egypt is full of sand. Okay, so he kills the man and hides him. And so there is some sort of level of shame and disassociation with Israel. Yes, he sees wrong, he wants to do something about it, but at the same time, he's afraid and he's trying to hide his actions. Okay? Verse 13 and 14, when he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the fender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you prince or judge over us?" Okay? So the Jews do not welcome Moses' efforts. You know, he is maybe trying to help them out, maybe trying to save them, and they don't want it. Because if a guard suddenly goes missing, who's going to get blamed for it? The Israelites, right? And they're going to be the ones that get punished for it. So yes, Moses killed the guard that was beating the Hebrew slave, but it's going to be them, it's going to be the slaves that pay for it. So they do not, and we read... Mom jumped the gun on me.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. They don't see Moses as deliverer, and she read that in Acts 7:25. Okay? They do not see him as being their deliverer, and this is going to be a continual problem throughout the Exodus. Okay? Now, this contrasts these Jews with the midwives. Remember, what did Exodus say about the midwives?
They feared God, or that they...
Yes, they feared God. Okay, so the midwives fear God, but here you have other Jews that don't seem to fear God or don't seem to see how God is acting, okay? So, and we know from what we already know about the book of Exodus, this generation that gets freed, they see God work in mighty, mighty ways. And yet are they believers? No. 2 days out, they're complaining. In the wilderness, they complain about food. God, they have seen God absolutely destroy Egypt, and now they're worried that God's going to let them starve, right? So by the time we get to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised that these people are so unbelieving, and the unbelief even starts this far back, okay? They don't recognize Moses as their deliverer, and it's because they have hard, unbelieving hearts, and that's going to continue through the book of Exodus, and that's why they don't get to go into the land. And then it's their children, the second generation that gets to go into the land.
Really?
Yes.
Do we have any indication to know that Moses does understand that he's Hebrew? I mean, I know if he would have left at 4, I guess you could say.
Verse 11, it says his brethren. Mm-hmm. I don't know. What does ESV say?
His people.
One of his people.
Yeah. So he.
I just didn't know if that was more an afterthought as opposed to him knowing. I suppose, yeah, it's being written at the from his thought at that time.
Yeah, no, I think he would have known he was Hebrew. Yeah.
Because then even too, you wonder what even his knowledge of God would be if he left his mom at 4.
Right.
Then and he's raised
right.
And he wouldn't have.
Right.
Any.
But he, well, yeah, and it's hard to know because the Bible doesn't give us all those details, right? But he had to know something about God or, you know, he at least knew his people and his mom would have taught him at least something until the time he was 3 or 4 about God.
I think then even too, in one sense, I feel like for the Israelites, I can see why they wouldn't see him as a deliverer.
Right.
Because why would they assume this is
right.
Jesus,
and that...
Like,
that could be part of the things. This Jew might be mad because here's Moses. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. Yet what has his life been like? He's lived a cushy life in the palace. And here they are out here being mistreated. And now here he comes. Oh, you know, I'm going to help you, but I'm going to do it on the sly. You know, you can see it from their point of view. Moses, who are you? You're not really one of us because your life has been so different than ours. And that is going to be part of the problem that God fixes in the wilderness and then also during the Exodus, that Moses does become a true representation of his people. Okay, so Moses, verse 14, right? He says, "Surely the matter has become known." Okay, and then verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. Okay, so in verse 14, it says Moses is afraid. Now, if we turn to Hebrews, Can someone read for me Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 27? Hebrews 11, 24 to 27.
By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible.
Okay, so here's the question. Exodus says Moses is afraid. Hebrews said Moses is not afraid. Okay, so which one is it? Is he afraid or is he not afraid? Okay, so we're talking about two different kinds of fear. Is Moses scared of the consequences of his actions and what Pharaoh can do to him? Yes, he is. But who does he ultimately fear, Pharaoh or God? God. Because if he ultimately feared Pharaoh, what would he have done? He would have become totally Egyptian. He would have wanted nothing. He would have renounced his people, right? If Pharaoh's the one that has absolute control, well, then I'm going to align myself with Pharaoh. I was raised Egyptian. I'm just going to be Egyptian, and I'm going to abandon my people. Okay, he does not do that. He has grown up separate from his people, but he is starting to associate himself with his people. And so instead of choosing to try to appease Pharaoh and smooth things over and somehow make it okay and be Egyptian, he flees instead. Okay, so he is afraid of the consequences of his action, but ultimately his fear is of God and not of Pharaoh. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay.
And really, I mean, that too, Hebrews would testify to him having knowledge of God and
right.
trusting God, that, which is just so crazy, because you'd think after
right.
only those first few years of life with his mom, that after all those years of being...
Right. But we also don't know, he probably had to have some interaction with his family. So what that looked like, we don't know, because God doesn't tell us. Mm-hmm. Right. And also remember, God is very patient with those who don't have full revelation, right? So the revelation of God up through this point has not been a lot. It is to Moses that God reveals himself even more fully than he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that hasn't happened yet at this point in the book of Exodus, right? So God is patient. When we think of it from an idea of we have the full revelation of God. So sometimes it's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes. But we have to understand they didn't know about God what we know about God. They didn't have the Bible. Moses is the one that wrote the Torah. They didn't even have anything. Possibly the book of Job. Moses, they might have had the book of Job by this point. But that would have been it. Okay. So, you know, Moses's faith in God probably is not going to look exactly like our faith in God, but he had less revelation, and so God honors the faith that he had with what he knew. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, so in verse 15, Pharaoh finds out about it. This is Thutmose III, okay? And he would have been Moses' stepbrother. Okay, remember, Thutmose III was the son of a concubine. Hatshepsut never had a son. She was queen. She never had a son, biological son. Moses was her adopted son. All right? So the king and the queen never had a biological son, and so it was Thutmose III, the son of a concubine, that became Pharaoh. So he very well might view Moses as a threat to his own position because he is the adopted son of the queen. Okay. So that's this Pharaoh, and there probably was not great relationship between, I mean, this is all just guessing, right? But at this point, he finds out that this adopted Hebrew brother of his has killed an Egyptian, you know, and this might be just the excuse he needs to get rid of Moses. Okay, then there would be no threat to his throne from that perspective. And if you remember, we talked in our introduction, Hatshepsut dominated the beginning of Thutmose III's rule because she set herself up almost to be pharaoh, but she dies 3 years after Moses leaves. So by this point, her influence is waning, okay? So she might not have even been able to save Moses. We think that it was her most likely that drew Moses out of the water, okay? As far as we can piece together history. Okay, when it says that he fled, that word for fled means run for your life. Okay, so he is afraid. He is afraid of the consequences, but his ultimate fear rests with God, where he is not going to abandon God and abandon his people. He's going to stay with them and flee instead. Okay, he flees to Midian. The Midianites, if you remember all the way back to Genesis, does anyone remember who they're descendants of? Bonus points if you do. Yes. Yes, Abraham and Keturah. Okay, so Keturah was the wife Abraham took after Sarah died, and he had a bunch of sons with Keturah, and he just gave them presents while they were alive, but the inheritance all went to Isaac. Okay, well, Midian was one of them. So the Midianites are related. They have similar ancestry to the Jews. And they were found in the central and northern parts of the Sinai Peninsula and to the east of the Red Sea. Okay, so kind of between Egypt and Israel is the Sinai Peninsula, and they inhabited the north and then to the right of the Red Sea, to the east of the Red Sea. He's running far away from Egypt. This is not, he's just hiding in another part of Egypt. He has left the country and he has gone far away to hide, to where Pharaoh does not have influence. Okay, throughout the Old Testament, the Midianites were mostly Israel's enemy. Okay, but here they take in Moses, maybe because, we see they take in Moses because he saves Jethro's daughters, right? But possibly it would have come up that they had shared ancestry as well.
So he would have had to get there, would have had to have gone either north or south of the Red Sea.
Yeah, probably north.
Is it thinner? Isn't it a river? You know what I'm saying? North of the Red Sea, there's some kind of waterway that goes all the way to the Mediterranean.
The Nile?
No.
No, so the Red Sea has like two prongs. My Bible's falling up. That point up. So, no, this is terrible. I should have got the whiteboard out. Midian would have been up here in northern Sinai and over here.
Oh.
Okay, so there's not, the Nile's what goes into the Mediterranean. But he would have been over here and run to somewhere over here. Okay. Yeah. Sorry, I should have got the whiteboard out. I could have drawn it, but. Okay, so Moses flees, goes to Midian, and where does he sit down by?
A well.
Okay, where have we run into a well before? Okay, but prior to Exodus, that ties in. That ties in. You did get ahead of yourself. Jacob? By a well, okay. What happens to Jacob by the well? Jacob by the well. He meets Rachel and falls in love, okay. Before Jacob, where did we run into a well?
Hagar.
Yes, Hagar.
Okay.
Isaac
made a lot of them.
Was there wells with Lot and Abraham?
There was not enough water. Isaac and Rebecca, right? When the servant goes down to get the wife for Isaac, right? And Rebecca has to water all the camels and runs. Okay, so we have Isaac getting his wife Rebecca by a well. We have Jacob getting his wife Rachel by a well. Now we have Moses, and who does he meet by this well? Yeah, his wife, Zipporah, his wife. Okay, so in Scripture, important things happen by a well. And what did you say, Rita? Who meets somebody by a well? Jesus. Now, he doesn't meet his wife, right, because Jesus doesn't get married. But that is a significant event as well, when he meets the woman, the Samaritan woman, by the well. Okay, so this is in theology. It's called the well motif. Yeah. Yes. Okay, so he's following the same pattern, and he has been shaped. And all these are significant events. Okay, Isaac meeting Rebecca. Well, the servant getting Rebecca for Isaac by the well. And then Jacob meeting Rachel. I mean, that totally changes his life, right? Because then he has to work 14 years to get her. And then now here, Moses by the well. And this is going to be a turning point in his life, because he's going to be in Midian for the next 40 years. Like, this is how he, where he decides to settle down after this. Okay, so this well is the beginning of the next phase of Moses' life. Okay, questions, verses, whatever, 11 through 15. Oh, that's a great question. I have no idea. I can't think of one. Bible questions. I can't think of one off the top of my head, but I'm not willing to say no, there is not. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not sure about that question. Anything else that I can or cannot answer?
I'm not sure Moses knew himself to be a leader or a deliverer at this point. Mm-hmm. I think he was just identifying with his own people, and it wasn't until he got out to Midian that God did the pruning and the work
right.
and the calling. I'm not real sure he knew
right.
he was destined for deliverance.
I mean, and the only reason that we would say maybe he had some inkling is because of Stephen's speech in Acts. But his speech is also a summary, and it's from after the fact, you know, and
well,
so.
The writing is after the fact.
Right, of Exodus,
right.
Yes, is after the fact.
So you'd have to wonder, because, you know, our lives are, we don't see ourselves as destined for greatness,
right.
You know, sometimes before it happens.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Anyway, just
in his reaction to God calling him,
right.
It does suggest too that he didn't really have an idea.
Right.
Or maybe he did, and I mean, sometimes we know the right thing to do, and yet we still fight it tooth and nail, you know? So, well. But the reason we say he might have had some inkling is because of what Stephen said in Acts.
Well, I mean, the fact that he was rescued and saved, I mean, there was certainly a plan.
Right.
But I'm not sure he knew.
Right, and probably not to the full extent of what that was going to look like. Yeah. Good. Anything else? All right, someone read for me verses 16 through 22.
Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. And for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land."
Okay. Now, we talked about being by a well, but what story does this sound very, very, very similar to of our well events?
Isaac and Rebecca?
No, Jacob and Rachel, right? What happens with Jacob and Rachel?
He works 40 years.
Well, right, but at the well.
The water for her.
Right. He has to roll the stone away, right? And he, so there's an act of might, and he, right, because the shepherds are all supposed to gather till there's enough of them, and then they roll it away, and he rolls it away for Rachel himself. Okay, so I mean, obviously not identical, but it's very similar to what happened with Jacob. Okay, so Moses quickly acts, right? They come to draw their water, and the shepherds come and drove them away. So maybe the girls got there first, started to water their sheep. The shepherds come and say, nope, we're going to go first. Okay, you guys have to wait until later. And Moses is at least imposing and assertive enough to intimidate at least a handful of shepherds. Okay, and he's strong enough, whatever, to whatever he does to drive them away, to get his own way. And then he's also physically capable enough to help them, the girls, water their flock. Possibly work that seven girls would do. He did himself. He helps them. Okay?
Faster.
Yes.
Seven, that was amazing. You know, like him working alone.
Right.
Right,
or yes, or maybe the father assumes that they're going to have trouble with the shepherds and have to wait until the end, you know. But yes, I mean, they get their work done quickly because the father's like, why are you back so soon? Okay? Okay, it says verse 17, then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them. That word helped in the Hebrew is literally saved. Okay, same word as savior, salvation, saved. Okay, now remember, we have talked about the theme of Exodus is God's salvation, right? That the Exodus is God's signature move, and he, salvation is at his heart. The ironic thing is that the word saved in the Hebrew only occurs two times in the book of Exodus, and this is one of them, where Moses is saving these girls from the shepherds. Okay? Yes.
Question about this.
Yes.
Grammatically.
Yes.
Then the shepherds came and drove them away, meaning
the girls. Yes.
But Moses stood up and helped them.
The girls.
Okay, I'm assuming that. But you could also read that.
Well,
their flock.
You could read it as the shepherds, right?
Yeah.
But then it says, but then they came to rule their father.
Okay.
Right? And then verse 19, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. Yeah.
It was confusing at first.
Yeah.
Them. There are too many thems.
Yeah.
As an English teacher, they need to identify who the them and the they.
Yes. No. So, yes. So, I mean, and it literally says, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Okay.
The other reference, you said it was one of
two. I don't.
Maybe somebody else reads different. Does everybody
no,
read
it's
the them and the they? Everybody says?
Yeah.
Okay.
No. I will get it for you though, Terry. I'll find it. Yeah. Yes, a lot of theirs.
I would imagine in the Hebrew there's probably a feminine form of
exactly.
If
that's where we need to know the Hebrew right there.
Yeah, probably, yeah.
And I don't, so that's good.
Okay, so you can see already in the wilderness, God is beginning to shape Moses into a deliverer. All right, now it's going to take a lot of work. He's there 40 years, but he's already tried to kind of sort of do something for his people. It fails. Here he saves, delivers, helps the girls from the shepherds. Very small, right? Not super significant, but this act does shape the rest of his future, and he gets a wife out of it. Okay, and a son. So God is beginning to work on him. Okay, they came to rule their father. Okay, now that we're going to see there's a little bit of an issue. If you look down, scan down to chapter 3, verse 1. It says Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. All right, so who is it? Is it Reuel or is it Jethro? There are two theories. Nobody can really... I mean, you can't absolutely prove one or the other. One is that they're just two different names for the same person, okay, which we see in Scripture. Okay, so that's not that abnormal. The other thing is that possibly Reuel is the grandfather, And he is said to be the father because he is the head of the tribe. And then that Jethro is the actual father, like literal father of Zipporah. Okay. It's not really significant one way or the other which one it is. Okay. But for the most part, throughout the rest of Exodus, I think he's referred to, Moses' father-in-law is referred to as Jethro. Okay. Right, and that's, yeah, so same name for one person. So they say maybe Jethro's his first name and Reuel is like his clan or what we would call a last name. Yeah.
And then it gives a reference to Exodus
3:1, which I can't remember. Well, we read that. That's what says Jethro is father-in-law.
Well,
yes. Oh, yes, Diane.
Maybe this is way out there.
That's fine.
If it's in the land of Midian, is it possible that Reuel is the name of the town? It could be read that way, especially if punctuation is added later.
Oh, I mean, I didn't, I see what you're saying. When they came to the town, their father said, and without naming the father. In the English, that's possible. I don't know if it's possible in the Hebrew or not. Yeah, I didn't run across that as an explanation for the difference in name. But I mean, I can see where you get that, especially in the English. I don't know enough. I mean, I know nothing about Hebrew, so.
Yeah, in Numbers 10:29, it says Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law.
Right.
So there it's another name.
So yes. Yes. So there. So it's confusing.
Oh, this is Numbers 10:29. It says Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law.
So then that may see. So then this would make it sound like Reuel might be the grandfather, and then maybe Hobab is also another name for Jethro.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, regardless, it's not. I mean, it's not. I don't think it really changes our what Scripture is saying or our view of what Scripture is saying on who it is. But did you have a question, Rita?
I forgot.
Okay. Sorry. Okay. If you remember, let me know.
No, I don't know. Okay, it's kind of stupid, but I'm still learning.
That's all right.
How could they believe in God, know God, and whatever, in Genesis and Exodus, if the Bible hadn't been written yet?
Right, because God comes and reveals himself to Abraham.
Okay.
Okay, so.
And he teaches him?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. All right. And God appeared, or at least spoke to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. Yes. Yes. And then they passed it down. And so, but that's what I'm saying. God more fully reveals himself to Moses than he even did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least what we have recorded. So the revelation of God is progressive. You know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob got a piece. Now Moses is getting a bigger piece. And that's why we have, you know, revelation is not done until Christ on the cross and then the New Testament is written.
Right now, he's just a voice.
God.
God.
Yes. Well, it says he comes to them in a vision or he speaks to them. Yes. Yes. And I mean, we know Jacob saw the vision of the angels going up and down to heaven, you know, and then God speaks to him. So, yep. Yep. Okay. All right. So the girls come back to their dad and they say, an Egyptian delivered us. All right, so Moses so much looks like an Egyptian that that's what they think he is. Okay, they have no idea that he is a Jew. Okay, so he's dressed like them. Okay, he obviously is going to be needed to be molded and shaped so that he is recognizable as a Jew, a Hebrew, right? He needs to represent his people.
Misha, did
yes.
you find out anything, you know, Jethro is a priest of Midian.
Oh, Mom, don't ask me that question.
Okay.
No, I'm just kidding.
I mean,
yes. So
probably not have in the truth.
Well, no. So I found two competing views. That's why I didn't address it.
Oh, okay.
Which is just cowardly of me. No. So I found one author says he's a priest of Midian, priest of another god. You know, he's just a priest of Midian. But then another, Abner, which, and I didn't know where he got this. This is why I didn't say anything. He draws a parallel between the priest of Midian and Melchizedek. Okay, so he says, like, Abraham learned from Melchizedek, who was a priest of God, and we have no idea how he knew. He draws, and so I'm hoping Abner says something later on. But the commentator I read who thinks that being the priest of Midian, he's a priest of another god, whoever the Midianite's god is, he... Oh, man, and now I don't remember where it is. There's a conversion. He says there's a conversion chapter when... I found it. Yes. Yes. Chapter 18, verse 1, if you want to turn there. Yeah. And this is where... So Abner is the one who drew the parallel between Jethro and Melchizedek, but it was a very brief statement, and I didn't understand it, so that's why I didn't say anything. But so I just wonder how he'll deal with it here. Says verse 1, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Okay? And then verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. Okay? So the commentator I read viewed this as Jethro's conversion. So he's a priest of Midian, of the Midianite God. Then he comes here, verse 18, he hears all that God has done for Israel, and he becomes a true believer in Yahweh God. Okay. I wonder if Abner is going to say, when it says he heard about all that God had done, you know, it's like he already serves God, and here God has done all this miraculous stuff. So I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that question.
Mine just says a priest of Midian. Doesn't give any other details.
Right. And so I think probably the prevailing view is he's a pagan, a priest of a pagan god. But the interesting thing is it says the priest of Midian. It's not even a priest of Midian. So it's a definite article, you know, like he's the main guy. Okay, so sorry, I don't have an answer to that question either. Lots of questions I don't have answers for. Do you have something, Diane?
Well, I do. First of all, you mentioned earlier Melchizedek.
Yes.
You don't know how he would have known.
Yes.
God spoke to a lot of people before Abraham. I mean, he spoke to Adam. He spoke to Cain.
Right.
To, you know, a lot of people. So
right.
I guess I'm just because he had more, well, I don't even, can't even say more. I mean, I guess I'm just assuming that he had given people enough to worship him.
Yes.
Even
correct. And when I say we don't know is we don't have record of how Melchizedek knew. So yes, could God have spoken to him directly? Very possible. Yes. I mean, and even Job was a worshiper of God, right? And but we have no record of how he had learned about God. Okay. That's what I mean. Oh, no, no. Yes, God very well could have spoken to them or whatever. Because, yes, obviously Adam knew God. And then, yeah, God speaks to Cain himself, and Cain totally rejects him. We just don't have record in the Bible. Because after chapter 11 of Genesis, the focus is on this one nation. So if God has others out there that he has chosen, that he has spoken to, we just don't have record of it. And so Melchizedek that Abraham encounters, we don't have any other record of him besides his one encounter with Abraham. Yeah.
Since the Midianites are direct descendants of Abraham. Yes,
exactly.
Teaching his other sons with Keturah.
Yes.
What
right. And so it could be that knowledge of God had been passed down that way. We just also know that Midian becomes an enemy of Israel and has their gods as well. So they fall off the track at some point. But so could Jethro have been a priest of the true God? Yes, it is possible. Yes. Because, yeah, they would have had knowledge passed down. But remember, this is also a long way removed from Abraham. You know, this is, I mean, because Egypt. The Israelites are in Egypt 430 years. So, yeah. Good. Okay. Any other questions? All right. Verse 20 to 22, we get a very lightning quick summary of what happens. Jethro or Reuel says to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why have you left the man behind?" Right? He clearly thinks his daughters have lost their manners. Right? He saves you. He waters your flock, and you didn't even invite him over for a meal. Okay? So invite him to have something to eat. So he sends him back to bring Moses in. All right? Then, verse 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son. Okay, so in two verses, Moses gets a wife and a son. All right, so we don't get any other details than that. He names his son Gershom, which means sojourner. Okay, so Moses understands, even in the naming of his son, that he is not a citizen of Egypt or Midian. He is a foreigner. Okay, and he is living his life as a foreigner. Just like the Israelites are in Egypt, they are foreigners. Okay, so slowly God is working on him, and he is going to have solidarity, corporate solidarity with his brethren, with his people in Israel, so that he can be their deliverer. Okay, questions?
I don't have a question, but yes. I did look up. It says Exodus 14:30 is that other saved. That
oh, okay.
Word. There's other places where it says saved, but I'm from what I can tell.
Right, it's
Exodus
not.
Exodus 14 is the same saved as the one that we saw in Exodus, which is where they're crossing the Red Sea.
Yeah, and it says, thus the Lord saved Israel. Mm-hmm. Okay, there you go, Terry. All right, anything else? All right, someone could read for me, please. Verse 23 to 25.
Now it came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them.
Okay. So the first thing said, verse 23, is that the Pharaoh is dead, okay? And this is key, remember, to when we discussed on which Pharaoh is which Pharaoh and which Pharaoh is the god of the Exodus, okay? Because Exodus clearly says that the Pharaoh that wanted Moses dead is now dead himself, okay? And there were only... And this is Thutmose III. And there were only two pharaohs that ruled long enough to cover Moses' 40 years in Midian. One was Thutmose III. The other is Ramses. Okay? But it can't be. But liberal scholars take Ramses as the pharaoh of the Exodus. And if he's pharaoh of the Exodus, then he cannot be this pharaoh that died. Either that or you just throw out scripture. Just kind of what you have to do. Okay? So that is why we believe that it's Thutmose III is this pharaoh, and then I believe it's Amenhotep II who is the pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay. Okay, so this pharaoh is dead, but the plight of the Israelites is still the same. Okay, so nothing has improved with a new pharaoh, this pharaoh dead, nothing has improved for the Israelites. It says in ESV that Israel sighed. They are totally despondent. They have no hope. Okay, then it says, because of their bondage, they cried out. This is literally screaming. Okay, they are in agony. Now, it says they cried out and their cry for help. Okay, but this cried out is not a cry for help. It is just a scream. Okay, they're not asking for help. This is not a prayer. They are just in agony. Okay, they're just suffering. The emphasis is on the pain. Okay, they're sighing. They have no hope. They cry out. They're screaming. They cry for help. This is not necessarily asking God for help. This is just a desperation. Anyone help me, please. Okay, this is not... This is not a picture of Israel in their suffering turning to God. This is just a picture of Israel is absolutely miserable. Okay, they are suffering. They are in pain. They just want relief from anywhere that relief will come. Okay, this is not a picture of Israel turning to God and seeking God and saying, God, deliver us. No, Israel is just in pain and they just want it to stop. Okay, they have, at this point, they have no hope of being rescued. I mean, it has been 124 years of slavery. Okay? About 124 years of slavery. And remember, we talked about it got progressively worse. Okay? But still, it has been 124 years of bad, and they are just ready for it to be done and over. But they have no hope. They have no, there is no end in sight. Okay? And this is what makes what God does so much greater. Israel's not turning to God. Israel's not asking God for help. But what does God do? Okay? So it says their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. They're not asking God, but God hears anyway. So God heard their groaning. Okay? So God heard. God deliberately pays attention. He turns his attention onto Israel. Okay? So God cares. It says, and God remembered. Okay? Think really hard back to early Genesis. Good job. What does it say about Noah?
He remembered Noah after being in the boat for
Good job. Genesis 8:1, and God remembered Noah. It's the same remembered. Does that mean that God forgot Noah or that God forgot Israel? No. This remembered means to put them in their focus, right? Now, this is all working out to God's plan. So it's not like God forgot Israel for a while and then, oh, yeah, they're suffering. I'm going to go back to them. No, this was the perfect timing for God's plan. So he turns his attention onto Israel, just like he turned his attention onto Noah and sends the wind to clear the waters. Okay? It says, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So Israel has not asked God for help. But God has decided to help. Why? Because he is going to honor his covenant. He is going to help all the way to covenant relationship. Israel just wants the pain to stop. But God has so much more in plan for them, right? Them being in Israel was part of God's plan so that they could turn into a nation, right? And the point of them, you know, so God was fulfilling the covenant promise of multiplying them. Now God is going to be in the business of fulfilling the covenant promise of the promised land. Right now, this generation's not going to get it, but their kids are. Okay. So he is going to honor his covenant that he has made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to do everything he has promised to do, and he is the one that initiates Israel's deliverance. Okay. It is all God. Okay, then it says, God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. That took notice is literally knew, as in, and Adam knew his wife. Okay, and she conceived.
That's intimate.
Okay, so this is an intimate knowledge. This is the same, you know, the covenant relationship between husband and wife where you intimately know each other. This is how God knows his people. It is an intimate, loving, caring knowledge. So God is going to do everything he has promised, and the result is that there is going to be an intimate covenant relationship. Israel just wants the pain to stop. And God's plan is that I, Almighty God, am going to have a relationship with you. Okay, this is far above what Israel would even know to ask for, and God is going to do it. Okay, so God truly loves and cares for Israel when I'm sure they have thought that God has totally forgotten and abandoned them. Okay? Questions on the last couple of verses of chapter 2?
Not a question, but just thinking that, you know, in saying that they had no hope and they were right. Totally destitute, but at the same time, they should have had hope because if it had been passed down, the covenant that
right.
was made with Abraham. They should have had hope knowing that ultimately God was going to give them and rescue them out
right.
and give them the promised land. And so it's just sad that they think in their desperate state that there's
right.
no hope, but yet.
But our pain and suffering often cause us even to forget the things that we should know about God. Yeah.
I'm just curious, if yes. God had been silent with them for all those years, how did they know there was a deliverer coming?
It should have been taught them because, I mean, that was a promise made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And God had told Abraham that your people are going to be slaves for 400 years. So they should have even had a time frame on it. But again, when you're in the midst of your suffering, it just feels like it's never going to end. And I think it's easy to forget the things maybe that you should know. So, I mean, and we don't have record of how well they were taught or what was passed down or, you know, we don't know. But from what has been revealed before, theoretically, they should have known.
And in a sense, too, they're, like we've said, just because a whole nation is described as
a certain way,
obviously Moses' parents had faith in them.
Right.
So maybe in the midst of this.
Right, they're individuals. Yes.
An individual had the faith
yes.
that God's going to deliver us.
Right.
But as the nation as a whole,
right.
we've seen
right.
it in all. Yeah.
Yep. Yeah.
It's kind of like the same thing as us talking to people because of what we know and saying there's a deliverer. There's
yeah.
Jesus,
don't understand.
You know, and people don't listen or they don't believe it or they don't want to. You know, we have it all here. They didn't, but they were told. It's the same thing as us.
Right. Some of would chosen to believe and some would have probably chosen to.
And maybe,
we've been in Egypt so long, you know.
Yeah. And maybe even what was passed down was deciphered by different families as to what was really important. And maybe that part got skipped. Maybe you would think it wouldn't. I mean, but we know what we know. You know, we see the big picture and they just didn't.
Yeah.
You know, we're still missing stuff.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
right.
Like all the time. Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. You're exactly right. Yeah. It kind of brings it all down home.
Yeah.
To what we're like. I mean, we sit here and we go, oh, man, what's wrong with them? You know, and then.
Yeah.
And how wonderful at this point or shortly after this, when God says to Moses, it's time they had it written down. They didn't do very well keeping it all straight. Their children and you know whatever, but then to have it, you know, written down and preserved from that.
Right.
Point.
Right.
Well, that's what's hit me already for today, is that God was responding to them intimately.
Right.
And laying out the big picture, the big self.
Right.
He was. It's all so consistent and so beautiful how it related to them in that time and how it relates
right.
to us in this time.
Right. Right. Good. All right. We will start chapter 3. We probably won't get very far, but. Okay. So chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. This is the first calling narrative in Scripture. Okay, Abraham was called, Isaac was called, Jacob was called, but this is the first time where God specifically calls out a person to be a leader or deliver his people. Okay, Abraham was just one guy. You know, by this point now we have a nation. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we just have a family. Okay, so this is the first calling narrative. And a similar structure is followed for the calling of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Paul. It's all patterned after this. And we're just going to look at one facet of that today. Okay? So, for Moses, the end of chapter 2, what we just talked about, God wants an intimate relationship with his people. Okay? So, who is he going to first offer this intimate relationship to? Moses. Why? Moses is going to be the leader. Corporate solidarity. What happens to the leader happens to the people. What happens to the people happens to the leader. Okay, so Moses is going to be first offered this relationship with God. Personal, intimate relationship with God. Why? Because God wants to have that same relationship with Israel as a whole. Okay? We're going to see the same idea with Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Paul, where what God does to them or offers them is what God wants to do with the whole as well. Okay, so if we go to Isaiah 6, just really quickly. Can someone read for me verse 5 and 6? Isaiah 6, 5 and 6.
And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar.
Oh, and 7. Sorry.
And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.
Okay, so this is part of Isaiah's call, right? And I mean, verse 8 and 9, God says, who's going to go? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me, right? What happens? Isaiah realizes he's a sinner. He has unclean lips. What does God do? He cleanses Isaiah of his sin. Okay, why? Because what does God want to do with his people? Cleanse us from our sin, right? So God does with the leader what he wants to do with the people. God, Isaiah is cleansed. He recognizes he's a sinner, and God cleanses him. In the calling narrative, he cleanses him of his sin. Why? Because that's what God wants to do with the people as a whole. Okay, can we go to Ezekiel 2, verse 1 and 2.
And he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me.
Okay, so this is Ezekiel's call. Okay, and he gets the Holy Spirit. All right, God is going to send the Holy Spirit to his people, and it's in Ezekiel 36. That God promises, I'm going to give you a new spirit. So Ezekiel receives the spirit first, right? And it is through his ministry that we get the promise. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel got it first because he's going to be the leader. All right, then Acts 9. This is Paul. Okay. Acts 9, verse 18.
And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized.
Okay, so Paul on the way to Damascus, right? God appears to him and then he's blinded. Right. And then the scales fall from his eyes. God removes the blindness. Right. So God heals Paul physically of blindness. The point is he wants to heal all of us from our spiritual blindness. And it's Paul who then is the apostle to the Gentiles who helps them have spiritual sight. OK, so what happens to the leader is a microcosm of what God's plan, bigger plan is. Okay, so in these calling narratives, when these different people are called by God to do a specific work, something happens to them that is just a small piece of what God wants to do on a grand scale to everyone. And we see that pattern start with Moses, where God is going to offer intimate relationship with Moses because God wants to offer intimate relationship to his people. So can someone read for me verse 1 through 6?
Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, but he was afraid.
Okay, verse 1, Moses is pasturing the flock. That word for pasturing is literally shepherding. Okay, again, we see patterns emerge in Scripture, okay? We see in Scripture that Israel's leaders were often shepherds. Okay, starts with Jacob. Jacob is a shepherd. Okay, Moses is a shepherd. David is a shepherd. Okay, Jesus is described as the good shepherd. All right, even in Genesis 48:15, we have Jacob for the first time described God as a shepherd. Right, and the most famous passage, right, is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Genesis 48:15, the first time God is described as a shepherd. Okay, so leaders in Israel are going to be shepherds. We saw it starting even in Genesis, and now Moses is following suit. He is a shepherd. Okay, he's pastoring his father-in-law's flock. He doesn't even have his own flock. Okay, so Moses went from all the wealth and grandeur of Egypt to now he just works for his father-in-law. Right? He doesn't even have his own stuff. It says he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. So he is even a long way from Midian. He's going to go to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai is in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Midian inhabited the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. So he's far from home, even, you know, from where his father was, probably just to find pasture for. I mean, we saw that with Jacob too, when his sons were out pasturing their sheep and Joseph had to go looking for him. You know, he went quite a ways north to find them. So this wouldn't have been unusual.
Do they know exactly where Mount Sinai is?
They have a pretty good guess, yeah. Yeah, Kyle's been. I have not been. But yeah, it's in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula.
Very steep climb.
Yeah.
I've never climbed it.
Yeah. Kyle's climbed it. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Right.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, he did climb. Oh, so I guess then Kyle's been twice.
Right.
Kyle's been twice.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so he's in the wilderness. We talked about this a little bit in the introduction, though, but the wilderness becomes in Scripture a place of learning and refining. Okay, so Moses is here in the wilderness. Israel's going to wander in the wilderness. David flees to the wilderness. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Okay, so we see patterns begin to emerge in Scripture, and a lot of them start here in Exodus.
Place of what and refining? Learning.
Learning. Right, a place to begin, a place to be refined.
Paul
was in the wilderness. Yes. Yep. A lot of wilderness. So we need our times in the wilderness. Hard times are times when God is maybe preparing us for whatever comes next. Horeb, he says he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is the original name. Okay. Horeb, Sinai, same thing. Okay. Called the mountain of God. Because this is where God manifests himself. This is where God reveals himself first to Moses. And then what else happens on Mount Sinai?
Ten Commandments.
Yes, Ten Commandments, giving of the law. Okay, so this is where God is going to give the law to all of Israel. So, who encounters God at Sinai first?
Moses.
Why? Because Israel is going to encounter God here. So Moses does it first. Corporate solidarity, the one for the many. What happens with the one happens with the many. Okay. So Moses' experience with God here is going to be a picture of what God wants for the people as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole. Okay. Moses encounters God here. All of Israel is going to encounter God here and learn more about God. So God reveals part of himself here to Moses. And God's going to reveal even more of what he expects of Israel when he gives the law later on in the book of Exodus. Okay. Verse 2 and 3, the angel. No, brother. Okay, well, we'll try. We're running out of time. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire. Okay. Angel of the. Okay, so this is the first supernatural event we have in the book of Exodus. Okay, blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Okay, so clearly this is a supernatural event, and it's the first one in the book of Exodus. We are told right away what is happening, that it's the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses. It takes Moses a little while to figure out what's going on. He just sees a bush not burning up, and he goes to investigate, and it takes him a little while to figure out it's God, right? But when he recorded it, he tells us right away it's the angel of the Lord. Okay, this is the only time in the book of Exodus that the term angel of the Lord is used. Okay, but do we remember, where have we run into the angel of the Lord before? Okay, yep, where else? Abraham, Genesis 22, when he is about to sacrifice Isaac. Where else? Hagar. All right, one of my favorites, Hagar, when she's sent away, the angel of the Lord. Both times, actually, the angel of the Lord appears to her. When she's pregnant with Ishmael, and when Ishmael is born already, okay? Okay, so if you look down in, so verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Then someone read for me verse 4. Okay, so verse 2 calls him angel of the Lord. Verse 4 calls him Yahweh, Lord is all caps, and God. Okay, so the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, God, they're all the same. One of the commentators I read said the angel of the Lord can also be translated the angel that is Yahweh or the angel Yahweh. Okay, so he is clearly identified as being God. Right? God is omnipresent. We know this, not limited to one space or time. So when he inserts himself into our time space continuum, all right, he comes as a representation of something. Here it is, the angel of the Lord. So that we have something to interact with, right? God is so big, right, that when he inserts us here, we need something to interact with because of our limitations, not because of God. Okay, so here it is, the angel of the Lord. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So again, God is the instigator. Moses is not out looking for God. He's not out looking for a way to be sent back to Israel to deliver the people. God is the instigator. Okay, he is going to come to us and instigate relationship with us. We do not go to him. Okay, he comes in a blazing fire. He looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Okay, a blazing fire. God obviously cannot appear to man in the totality of his essence or who he is because we would die. All right. So God appears as something else when he does appear, angel of the Lord. I mean, he appeared, right, as a man to Abraham. A man and two angels came and ate with Abraham. Or an often God appears as fire. Okay. Can we remember some places in Genesis where God has appeared as fire? I don't have time. That's in Exodus, but that's good. In Exodus, they follow the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. What about Genesis? Yes. Yes. Yes, the covenant. Genesis 15:17, right? When Abraham falls asleep and God appears as a pot of fire that goes between the cut animals to establish the covenant, being the covenant is God and God himself. All right? That is linked back all the way back to Genesis 3. Okay? When God puts the flaming sword outside of the Garden of Eden so that they could not come back. Okay? Remember, Abraham sleeps, right? When God goes through the covenant. Who else slept earlier on in Genesis? Adam slept when God took his rib, right? Okay? So God is saying to Abraham, I want relationship with you like I had with Adam. And the fire that I am using to exclude Adam from the garden, I am using here to make covenant with you. Here, we have fire again with Moses. God wants the same relationship with Moses that he had with Abraham and that he had with Adam. Okay? Remember, we're always trying to get back where? To Eden and to Sabbath rest. We always want it. God is trying to get, I mean, not trying as in he can't do it, but he is working us back to Eden and perfect relationship with him. Right? And we see hints of it throughout scripture. And here we see God appearing as fire, just the same as the fire of the covenant with Abraham, just the same as the fire that barred Adam and Eve from the garden Okay, God wants relationship with Moses. Well, Genesis 3:24 is the fire that separates Adam and Eve from the garden. Okay, and then fire again, right? You already said pillar of fire by night, Exodus 13:21. Exodus 19:18, God descends in fire on Mount Sinai. Okay, Deuteronomy 4:24, God is described as a consuming fire. Okay, that's all over. We don't have time, but Psalm 50, verse 3, Daniel 7, verse 9, Revelation 1, verse 14, right, eyes of fire. Daniel 7, verse 9, we just read on Sunday. I think it says God on a throne of fire. Okay. We'll finish this really quick and then we'll be done. Okay. So God often appears as fire. It says the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. This bush would have been a very small thorny bush that they would have used to start fires because it burned so quickly. Okay. It would have started up really fast. So this is what Moses notices. It's a small thorny bush that should be burned up in like 2 seconds, and it keeps burning, and the fire doesn't spread to the things around it. Okay, so this is clearly abnormal. And this is what draws Moses' attention. Okay, verse 3, it says that it's a marvelous sight. Okay, this marvelous sight is amazing or exceeds what is normal. It's something totally abnormal, and that's what draws Moses' attention.